All right, Galatians. The whole objective of Paul, of course, in the book of Galatians is to prevent Galatian converts, they're Gentile converts for the most part, from adopting those old Jewish restrictions which were a part of the Mosaic covenant. And Paul is trying to convince them not to adopt the provisions of the Jewish law as requirements of salvation. You remember that the Jewish teachers had come into the churches and had perverted the true gospel of Christ. Now you all know that the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a simple message, isn't it? It's hard to mess that up. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the gospel that Jesus personally taught the Apostle Paul after his conversion when he took him into Arabia, you remember. And now Jewish teachers came behind Paul there in Galatia trying to subvert the gospel by bringing these new converts under that old Jewish law system. They were teaching them that they must be circumcised to be saved. And I'm sure that if they had been successful in convincing them that they had to be circumcised to be saved, that sooner or later they would have brought the Jewish eating requirements in as well. And they would say, well, you have to eat the Jewish foods to be saved. Then they would have been having the Gentile converts make regular trips to Jerusalem and to the temple, and offering animal sacrifices as though somehow that would save a person from their sins. So you see the seriousness of this issue. I hope you see how serious this issue is. It's interesting that we tackle the book of Hebrews and Galatians back to back here, because the same core issue is found in both books. In the book of Hebrews, it was the Jewish element that Paul was encouraging not to go back into Judaism. In the book of Galatians, it is the Gentile converts that he is encouraging not to revert to Judaism. In either case, Paul is compelled to show in these books that Judaism was an incomplete, insufficient, and momentary measure which faded away when Christ came. So Paul spends a good bit of argument in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, convincing these new converts that that Jewish religion under the Mosaic covenant was always an inferior form of religion. Now you remember that as to the Mosaic law, it was an addendum to the Abrahamic covenant. It was added alongside of it. And now that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant has come in the person of Christ, it is not a good thing to aspire to Judaism. Now here are some of the faults of that old Jewish system. You will remember that Judaism came along with Moses 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, and it ended when Christ came. That's what Galatians 3:19 says. It was added until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And therefore, we see that Judaism was always intended to be a temporary religion. It says in Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, not only was it a temporary religion, but it was not a saving religion. I hope you now understand that no one was saved pursuant to the Mosaic covenant. No one was saved by the Ten Commandments. It wasn't designed to save anyone. Judaism was a legal system. It was a set of laws. It was called the law. And the law was never designed to save anyone. The only thing that the law can do is tell sinners the bad news. The law was like a spiritual MRI machine. Some of you have been to the hospital and had MRIs, right? And the law was kind of like that. It would do a scan, and it would tell you whether or not you were a sinner. And furthermore, it would tell you how far sin had progressed. But it could only reveal your sin. It could not take it away. You see, the MRI doesn't cure cancer, does it? Might tell you if you have it, but it doesn't cure it. Galatians 3:11 says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." Now, because men were sinful, Judaism, or the law, was a cursing kind of a religion. The law had the effect of pronouncing a curse on sinful men. The law was, I like to say, sheer mathematics. You either were a sinner or you were not. And every man, it was shown, in the Jewish nation was proven to be a sinner under the law. So the law was a curse upon sinful men. Look at Galatians 3:10. You probably want to keep your finger there in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a" what? "A curse." So the law was a cursing kind of a religion. But you will notice also that the law was a works kind of a religion. The law says, do this and don't do that. The Ten Commandments is a lot like that. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And the law says you have to continue to do it. And the law also says you have to do all of it. And you can never fail in one point. So the law is a works kind of a religion. Look at Galatians 3:10. It says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to" what? "To do them." Did you know that almost all the religions of the world are a doing kind of religion? They will tell you that if you just do this or do that, then God will accept you. I'm here to tell you this morning that God does not accept you based on anything that you do. God does not operate or save anyway pursuant to a works kind of a system. It's a good thing because we really don't have good works, do we? But the law, this Judaistic law, was not a grace kind of religion either. Because it was a works religion, it was not a grace kind of a religion. Anyone who operates under a works kind of religion does not operate under grace. Anyone who operates or functions under grace does not operate by works. The two are polar opposites. It's kind of like saying a circle is not a square, and a square is not a circle. Works and grace are just two completely different things. And listen to what Romans 11:6 says about the two. It says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So, the thing about Judaism was it was a works kind of a religion. And if it was by works, then grace was not the operative principle under that religion. Now, you know by now that the nation of Israel was made up of many, many lost people and a comparatively fewer number of saved people. But it did have both. The law had a condemning effect on those reprobates within the nation. It condemned them to death, and they died in unbelief. They were unbelievers. They were sinners against God, and the law condemned them to death. It said, if you violate the law, you die. And these unbelievers within Israel, they went to hell in their unbelief. And they went to hell in their rebellion against God. God didn't stop them at the gates of hell and say, wait a minute, aren't you a physical descendant of Abraham? You see, that didn't matter, did it? There was no immunity for anyone just because they were a part of the nation of Israel. But on the other hand, let me assure you that there were saved people within the nation of Israel. God was merciful unto salvation to some people within Israel. And we have seen that He was merciful to them, not because they obeyed the law, but because they believed Him. Anyone that was saved in Israel was never saved because they obeyed the law. The law couldn't save. But they were saved because they lifted their eyes to heaven and believed the promise of God. It was salvation pursuant to the promise to Abraham, not pursuant to the Mosaic covenant. So the law had a cursing or a condemning effect upon Israel. But with regard to the elect within Israel, the intent of the law was mercy after all. The question is, what effect did the law have on them who were elect, those that would be saved in Israel? What effect did the law have on them? On those who are elect, the law had a different effect than it had on the reprobate. On those who were elect, the law served, the Bible says, Galatians 3 says, it served as a schoolmaster. And it served as a tutor and a governor. You've heard the word governess, a nanny. That's how the law worked on the elect within the nation of Israel. The law was a temporary disciplinarian. The law was never a final solution for the elect within Israel. Rather, the law was a temporary measure to prepare them for the age of grace in Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Let's say that you were a saved person in the nation of Israel 400 years before Christ was born. Were you saved because you offered animal sacrifices? That's what they were required to do, of course, under the law. Did the blood of a goat save you? No, of course, we know from the study of Hebrews that God was not satisfied with the blood of animals. Animal sacrifices, it says, does not make atonement for sins. That makes sense. How could the blood of an animal pay for my sins? But that's what they were required to do under the law. Listen to what Hebrews said about the law. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, it was a picture or a shadow of the real sacrifice that was coming later. So the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It could never atone for their sins. Even those that were saved during that time period were saved because God imparted faith to them and they believed God and they were saved on the basis of the future sacrifice of Christ Himself. So since by faith they were looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, was it necessary to bring animal sacrifices to the temple in 400 B.C.? Was it necessary to observe all of the ceremonies? And the answer is that it was necessary to obey the ceremonies because they prefigured the object of their faith. This was the way they worked out their faith. Those that were saved in Israel, they offered the symbols. Because they lived in a time that was before Christ came and died. And so they offered their symbols in the way of rituals and ceremonies. And they brought the animals to suggest that the Christ was coming. Now this period in the history of Israel is what Paul calls the period of their childhood. That's what we learned in Galatians chapter 3. They were under a system of religion that is called bondage in Galatians. They were under the bondage of the law. Even when they were saved, it was a bondage. They were held under it. They were under the tutelage of a schoolmaster. It says in Galatians 4:3, even so we, Paul is speaking here as one of the Jewish people, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, it says. So the law was a burdensome thing, not only for the lost in Israel, but also for the saved. It was a yoke around their necks. It was hard. It was daily discipline, even for the saved in Israel. Now, you know that when a person is a child, he is under all the rules and regulations of his father, isn't he? He has to do his chores. He has to do his lessons. He has to be home at a certain time. He can't do this and he can't do that. And oftentimes a child looks forward to the time when he will no longer be under his father's rules. And he looks forward to the time when he will get his own house and have his own car and his own things. And he looks forward to the time when he is deemed responsible enough to be on his own. But until he comes of age, he is under the rules of his father's house. And those of Israel, even those who were saved, were like children who were looking forward to that time when they would be set free from all of the rules and the regulations that were found under Judaism. They look forward to that time when the schoolmaster would be sent away to come no more. And who is the schoolmaster? Who is it? The law. Galatians 3:25, the schoolmaster is the law. So I would like for you to take note that the law was never the final and perfect system of religion, even for the elect within Israel. They yearned to get out from under it. They yearned for that schoolmaster to go home and leave them alone. It was a temporary, disciplinary, and instructive device during their childhood, and the goal was always to come out from under the tutelage of the law and to be grown up and free in the liberty of Christ. Now, we saw last time that the hard road of Judaism that we've been talking about here, it finally came to an abrupt end. And where did it come to an end at? At the foot of the cross. For 1,500 years, that road of Judaism wound its way, but it finally came to an end at the foot of the cross. And those who were elect within the nation were brought to the maturity of faith. They grew up in Christ, in the true Savior, and they were mercifully redeemed from under the law. Do you see Galatians 4:5? Look at Galatians 4:5. This was the great purpose of Christ toward Israel. It says, God sent forth His Son, in verse 4, made of a woman, made under the law, then skip to verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. So that was one of the purposes of Christ coming to Israel. It was to take them out from under that old bondage kind of a system. And that we might receive adoption of sons. That's the growing up. That we are no longer children, but now we're sons. We've grown out of that old temporary system. What a glorious goal God had for His people within the nation of Israel. After years of bondage, under a hard legal system of religion, Israel was finally set free from that burdensome childhood religion and introduced into Christianity proper. Judaism was, in a sense, pre-Christian. Judaism was Christ prefigured. Everything in Judaism was a picture of that coming Christ. But Christianity, on the other hand, is Christ realized. And this was where the road of Judaism always led. And it's where it came to an end. It was when they looked up and they saw Christ on the cross. And salvation was fulfilled in Him. All of those pictures were now fulfilled. Now the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Savior of the world has come. That's the gospel. He has finally come. He came as a man and He lived a righteous life and He died for sins. And after He lay in the tomb, lifeless, He was raised the third day. The gospel message is no longer He is coming. Isn't that what it was under Judaism? It's He is coming. But the gospel message is now He has come. This was always the goal of Judaism. It was to finally get to the cross where they could say, the Savior has come. Now when I was a kid, most of you know that I lived in California, and our family occasionally had traveled across country. We came back to Memphis to visit family. Mom and Dad and six kids, we piled into a station wagon. Usually it was an old broken down station wagon. And it took about 3 days to make this trip. And it seemed to us like it took 3 months to make this trip. It seemed like the air conditioner never worked in that thing, especially when we were coming across the desert. But when we finally got near and we approached the Memphis, Arkansas bridge, we would all start the countdown with great excitement as the mile markers passed by. 10, 9, and 8, and we'd get closer and closer. And when we crossed the state line on that bridge, we would shout for joy because we had finally reached our destination. And the long-awaited goal of Judaism was to finally get to the cross. And when Jesus died, that long road of Judaism was finally over. It had finally reached its ultimate destination, and the elect within the nation of Israel, they clapped their hands. And they shouted for great joy, for they were no longer under that old system of religion, but under a new, freer system in Christ. Now it says of the Jews in verse 5, Galatians 4, 5, that they were redeemed from under the law, and that they received the adoption of sons. The condition of the Jews before Christ was that they were treated more like servants or slaves, even though they were heirs when they grew up. But while they were children, they were treated more like servants than like heirs. That old schoolmaster would wrap them on the wrist to keep them in line. They were treated like a child, and they were not given their inheritance because they were children. They were under that old schoolmaster, the law. But after the coming of the Messiah, they were taken out from under the law and they were considered not servants any longer, but adopted sons in Christ. This was the great day of promise for Israel. It's the thing that they most looked forward to in the Old Testament. God promised this new day for Israel in many places in the Old Testament, but let's look at one, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. This was where God promised a new day for Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." What was the old covenant? That was that Mosaic law, that Judaism type of religion. But the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a covenant with the house, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant, or not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this Old Testament prophecy to Israel was fulfilled in Christ. God finally made a real atonement for them. And He made them sons indeed. And that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, waxed old, Hebrews says, and vanished away. And Israel now operated under that glorious new covenant that was promised way back in the days of Jeremiah. But there was a great difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In fact, there were many differences between the two covenants. But there is a great difference as to the parties of the covenant. The old covenant was an arrangement between God and who? Israel, one nation. One nation out of all the many nations of the earth. The old covenant was a covenant between God and them. Only Israel was subject to the old covenant. But the new covenant incorporated another group into the arrangement. And this other group is the Gentiles. You see, the old exclusive arrangement that God had with Israel was only a temporary arrangement until Christ came. And when Christ came, God gave Israel a new covenant. But look, God included Gentiles in this new arrangement. This is where we come to our text now. Look at verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And to understand that, this, we really need to see verse 5 first. Remember it says that He came to redeem them that were under the law, that is, we the Israelites, might receive the adoption of sons. And then Paul starts speaking to the Galatian converts again. And he says, and because you are sons, you Gentile converts are also sons under this covenant. God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You will notice that Paul goes back to the third person pronoun here. Rather than saying we, he says you. And he does this, of course, because he's referring to the Galatian converts. And Paul says, you are sons. It appears here that Paul is confirming a great difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was made only with Israel. Whatever benefits and curses there were under that old covenant were reaped by Israel only. But the new covenant was made not only for the benefit of Israel, but also for the benefit of Gentiles. Paul is saying in verse 6, the Jews were made sons and you were made sons. Now this was a great stumbling block for the Jews because they had grown accustomed to being the exclusive people of God. In their mind, the Gentiles were the scourge of the earth. They hated the Gentiles. In fact, you remember the story in the Old Testament where Jonah was called by God to go preach to those in Nineveh, on an old Gentile people. And Jonah ran as fast as he could on a ship. God wouldn't let him get away. God had him cast into the sea and swallowed up by the whale. But Jonah did not want to preach to the Gentiles. Why? Because that's just what he knew. Under that old covenant. The old covenant was for Israel only. Why should I preach to these old nasty Gentiles? But here, lo and behold, God has included Gentiles in His new covenant with Israel. And Paul says in verse 6, because you are sons, that is because you there in Galatia are also sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is a very amazing thing, that God made Israel sons under the new covenant, and also made the Gentile sons under the same covenant. Gentiles were not included under the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, but they are included in the new covenant. Now, the evidence of this, the evidence that God has now gone to the Gentiles, is that God sent forth His Spirit into the hearts of the Galatians. You see that in verse 6? It says, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. This proves that you're part of the covenant as well. Now, you should be aware that in the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. It's a little bit different than what we see today. In the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent as a sign or a confirmation. It was a sign of God's approval. You remember that when Jesus was baptized, He came up then out of the water. And it says in Matthew 3:16 that when He was baptized, He went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, it would have been hard to argue with that if you were standing around the banks of the Jordan River then, wouldn't it? The heavens opened up, something like a dove came down and lit on Jesus, and a voice rings out that says, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is what the Holy Spirit did in the early days of the church. He confirmed the messengers and the message. If you look at Acts 2:3, you're going to see the same thing happening to the apostles and the other believers when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It says, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you see how in the early church, the Holy Spirit was given in a visible form. On Christ, He appeared as a dove. On the believers in the upper room, He appeared as a tongue of fire. The visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary in the early church to the establishment of the gospel and the new covenant. Particularly, it was necessary in order to confirm that Gentiles also were participants in the gospel. The Jews never would have believed that Gentiles were included in the gospel of Christ. You remember when God sent Peter and his Jewish traveling companions to see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? God told Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. And while Peter yet spake these words, what happened? The Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, which believed, were astonished, it says. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, how did the Jews know that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit? They heard them speak with tongues. So you can easily see that God sent the Holy Spirit in a very visible way to confirm the messengers and the message of the gospel, and especially to confirm that the gospel had gone not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The gospel of this new age, the gospel of the new covenant, was a universal gospel. So the gospel was visibly advertised in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles by the coming of the Holy Spirit in visible form. Now, when Paul wrote his epistles to the various churches, it was still the early days of the church. And the Holy Spirit was still manifesting Himself in visible form. Listen to the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. He says, "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not.'" The visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles was a sign to whom? It was a sign to the unbelieving Jews. They never would have believed it. It was God, in a way, mocking the Jews themselves. It was God saying to unbelieving Jews, "Look, the Gentiles are now preaching to you." Now, after the apostolic age, it seems that the church was well established upon the solid foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the visible appearances of the Holy Spirit diminished and finally ceased. The message of the apostles was fully confirmed. The unbelief of the Jews was thoroughly exposed, and the participation of the Gentiles in the new covenant was established. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't come in that visible way. We don't see doves coming down out of heaven. We don't see tongues of fire sitting on our head, and we don't speak in tongues anymore. I believe that that also is over. But what do we see? Today we see the inward working of the Holy Spirit. That's what confirms salvation now. We don't see the Holy Spirit as a dove, but we do see the inward working of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not just an outward act, is it? Salvation is not just a token confession of some kind. It's not an empty ritual. That's the way it was many times in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. But salvation is when God writes His laws on your mind and in your hearts. In Hebrews 8:10 it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." And when God saves under the new covenant, He does a work on your mind and on your heart. Now, I'm running out of time, and as usual, I have more left. I want to point out to you here, before we close, that the Holy Spirit went to the Gentiles. And that's spoken of in verse 6. Look at Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons," that's the Galatian converts, "God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, what we understand here at our church and what the masses of religious people in the world do not understand is that salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? It is God that saves. We are helpless sinners. But by His grace, He comes to us. Not only does He come to us, but He comes effectively. He sends His Spirit into our hearts, and He makes effective changes. Let it be known that there is no hope for mankind unless God sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And we see here in Galatians 4:6 that God goes to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit enters their hearts and does a work. Sorry, I don't have time to conclude the message, but may conclude that in the afternoon. and then move on from there in the afternoon session. All right, would you stand with me, please? And since we're running a little bit late, I'll just dismiss with a prayer and we'll go eat lunch. Stand with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You now. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that we have in it. We thank You for the great truth that is contained therein. We pray, O God, that You would give us wisdom. We pray that You would give us knowledge, that we would understand it, and that we would come to know You better. We pray, Lord, that we would submit our life and our hearts to You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sin. And therefore Your Word teaches us that all we must do is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Thank You for that. We thank You that that's a grace kind of a religious system. Our Father, now we pray that You would be with us as we go now to the next part of our service. We pray that You would attend our next service this afternoon. Be with all those that are here this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You. God bless you.